afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call, we can talk about them together. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want a balanced comment. We'll be glad to talk to you about those matters as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like our lines might have just filled up. Now the lines are kind of coming on and going off. So they were full a moment ago. They're not full now. So you can call in 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the show today. Our first caller today is Linda from Snohomish, Washington. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My son called me up the other day, and he says, Mom, he says, have you heard that saying, the lion will lay down with the lamb? And I said, well, sure. And he said, Mom, it's not right. There isn't any.
Yeah.
And so I started digging through Isaiah and all the revelations around the Bible and, you know, in the concordance, and there isn't any. It's the wolf will lay with the lamb.
That's right.
That's the only thing I can find. Isaiah 11.
You're right. And Isaiah says it twice. He says it in Isaiah 11:8, and also in Isaiah 65. He says,
The wolf
also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them.
Where did that all come from? I've heard that my whole life. And I never even thought to look it up, you know. You know, I just assumed
your son, did you say it was your son who brought it up? It's possible that he's listening to some internet chatter that suggests that there's some kind of mysterious, sinister, supernatural change.
No, he didn't hear it on the internet. He was talking to a friend of his.
All right, talking
about different things in the Bible.
But people are bringing this. People are bringing this point up very frequently on the internet, and either he or his friend or someone else may have done so because there is a conspiracy theory out there that there's been a sort of a technological breakthrough into the powers of darkness and that there's been some strange changes being made to the King James Version of the Bible. And one of the examples they bring up is that the King James Version used to say the lion will lay down with the lamb, but if you turn to the passages now, it doesn't say that. It says the lion and the wolf, shall dwell together. And so they're saying, you see, there's this demonic power supernaturally changing the text.
Said something about the particle generator that CERN.
That's what it's talking about. That's what it's about. Yeah. So he has heard it from the internet.
I've heard that. You know, I'm 64 years old, and I said I've heard that my whole life. You know.
Well, the truth is. I think we can't hear each other, Linda. I'm speaking too, and. That's okay. The truth is. The Bible never said the lion will lay down with the lamb. People think they remember that because that's the picture they've seen on the Christmas cards. The Christmas cards always have a lion and a lamb lying down together. It's a great image. And it's based on this passage, but it's not really strictly what the passage says. The passage talks about the lion lying down with the young calf and the lamb and the kid lying down with the wolf and the leopard. The idea is, of course, that the hostility between the domestic and the predatory creatures is reversed or ended. And so the image of a lion and a lamb lying down together has graced many Christmas cards and many Christmas images. I'm not sure why Christmas, since it's not, the imagery in Isaiah is not about the birth of Jesus, but it still is a popular thing in our culture. So all of us have been raised with the idea of a lion and a lamb lying down together. But those of us who've read the Bible all our lives realize that it never said that. So there are attempts being made to suggest that, you know, the Bible has mysteriously changed. What they're actually suggesting is that the King James Version that you have sitting on your shelf that's been there for 50 years used to say something, but now the words in it have mysteriously and supernaturally changed. As if the demons have a particular interest in changing the King James Version of the Bible, which is not the one most people read anymore anyway, or as if that particular change would be somehow promoting some satanic agenda, which I can't imagine that it would. It's what we have here is people playing with other people's minds. Now, there are people saying, you know, you always heard the lie in the Lamb of Light. Well, look it up. It's not there. It doesn't say that. You see, it's changed. No, it hasn't changed. It's simply flawed memories or people who never looked it up in the first place but thought they had seen it there because they've seen the imagery so much in their minds. So, there's been no change in the text, and the text never did say a lion will lie down with the lamb, nor did the Hebrew text or the Septuagint. So, and those haven't changed either. So this is just something that some conspiracy theorists are out there. They're playing with people's brains a little bit, and they either don't know what they're talking about or they do, and they're just trying to be deceptive. And
right, that's what
obviously
I told
your son
too.
Heard
and
from
I
them.
Said, you know, even if that was the case, what could you do about it? So I said, don't worry about it, you know. I just started laughing.
Yeah, exactly. I think that too. You know, when people say, well, there's this demonic deception unleashed on the world. Well, what am I supposed to do about it differently than what I'd normally do? What am I normally
exactly
supposed
what
to
I told
do?
Him.
I'm supposed to hold to the truth. I'm supposed to preach the truth. Mm-hmm. I'm supposed to spread light in darkness, and my duty would be no different if there was a particle generator bringing demons out to change the King James Bible in a few passages. You know,
I mean,
so what?
Lion and lamb doesn't change the gospel anyway, so.
Doesn't change anything, yeah.
No.
All right. Anyway, yeah, just tell your son that. Tell your son that it never changed.
Yeah, I did. I told him not to worry about it. So.
All right.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless you, Linda. All right, our next caller is John from Huntington Beach, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question of, we begin our time from the birth of Christ, you know, our years. And I read the other day that Herod died 4 B.C., so I wondered, Christ had been born 5 or 6 B.C. Is that right?
That's right.
And the reason for the B.C. and A.D. is that the census is taken every 6 years?
Well, no, that's not the reason necessarily. The problem here is back many, many centuries ago, somebody decided to start numbering the years on the calendar from the birth of Christ, but they didn't know exactly what year he was born. They had an opinion about when he was born, and so they used that, and then they measured all the years B.C. and A.D. from that date that they had selected. But they didn't have all the information they needed to really select the right date. So we know now that Herod died in 4 B.C., which is obviously 4 B.C. should mean 4 years before Christ was born. However, Herod was alive when Christ was born. He's the one who killed all the infants in Bethlehem trying to kill the baby Jesus. So Jesus must have been born before the death, well, was certainly born before the death of Herod, and therefore before the year that has traditionally been called 4 B.C. But, you know, we could readjust all the years, but I don't know that there'd be much motivation to do so. I don't think that most secular nations want to change all the years on their calendars and their newspapers and all their archives and everything like that, just because we now know that Herod died 4 B.C. and therefore Jesus was born a little earlier than we thought. So we stick with the traditional dating, even though anyone who's biblically literate knows that the dating is not quite accurate.
Do we know who's in authority when they set that date?
I don't remember. I've heard before. I've heard who it was that changed it, but I don't remember. It wasn't done by an emperor or anything like that, or a pope. It was done by some scholar. I forget who did it, but it was and when. But it was many, many centuries ago. And, you know, we know more about history now than they knew then. And we've been able to fine-tune and select that date a little more carefully.
Okay. That's very good.
All right.
Can I ask you another thing?
Uh-huh.
What about Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, at an old age having a child, and Mary coming to her, and she was her relative. But what relative was she?
We don't know. We just know she was a relative.
Oh, that's what I thought. Okay.
A cousin of some sort. Now, Mary was of the tribe of Judah, and Elizabeth was of the tribe of Levi. She was of the daughters of Aaron, we're told, and therefore descended from the Levitical priesthood. So there was some apparently cross marriage between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi in their background, but it wouldn't have been in that generation. It would have been some former generation. could have been generations earlier, but they were somehow related. Probably not very many generations earlier did they cross, or else their relationship would be very distant. But somehow, we don't know. We don't have all the details. They were some kind of cousins.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call, John.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hi, Rod.
Hey. How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I have a question. I've been thinking a lot about this. How, and I read your chapter in your book on health. How biblical is the preaching of hellfire? Because the way I see it, and this may be a very layman's way of looking at it, but it seems like I love God just as a natural outflowing from the love that he had for me. And the example that I think of is if I'm a slave, I may stay with my master for 20, 30, 40 years and be really nice to that master. But if I'm doing it, I'm only doing that because I'm afraid that if I try to escape, that I'm going to be punished. And it's for out of a fear of punishment that I stay with him. So I think that when people subscribe to the theory, to the doctrine that, hey, you know, I'm following God because I don't want to go to hell, that just doesn't really make sense to me. And I just can't see that as a real biblical way of looking at why I am walking with Christ. And so I just wanted to get your take on it.
Well, I'm very much on the same page you are. I don't believe people should be Christians because they're afraid of hell. I think they should be Christians because of Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus. It's not about hell, and it's not even about heaven. It's about Jesus. And if you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus and you recognize all that Christ has done for you and you have a proper heart response of gratitude for his mercy and his grace toward you, then loving him is the normal response. Now, if somebody also tells you that those who don't love Jesus will go to hell, this should just go by like water off a duck's back to you. You should say, well, that's a shame for them, but what does that matter to me? I love him for other reasons, you know. I love him because of who he is. I don't love him because someone's going to go to hell if they don't love him. It's sort of like if somebody told me, you know, if you don't stay faithful to your wife, I'm going to, you know, shoot you. Well, fine. That's fine with me. I'm going to stay faithful to my wife, but not because anyone threatened to shoot me. It's because I love my wife. It's not, you know, you offering to shoot me if I don't, frankly, that's fine with me because I'm not ever going to be in that position. Because I'm in this for other reasons. I'm in this because of love for my wife, and I'm in this Christianity out of love for Jesus. That's how we should. Now, I will admit that many people who love Jesus today began their Christianity with probably a much more vivid fear of hell than they have now. And that's because partly a lot of people, a lot of times they just don't take God seriously, or they don't take much of anything seriously until they see that it's going to cost them something, or they look at the cost-benefit analysis and say, well, it'll be better for me to do this action. It's possible that a woman might marry a man in an arranged marriage whom she does not love, but she knows that she has to do it, or she'll be, you know, she's a Muslim, and her father will kill her for embarrassing the family, you know. So she marries this man. But then when she marries him, she finds out he's a wonderful guy. And then she loves him. And then, of course, the fear that was a part of her decision to marry him is no longer a part of her relationship with him. It says in 1 John that he that fears has not been made perfect in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. I think that a lot of people do make an initial approach to God or to Christ through fear. But once they meet him, it should be that they should have love for him. And that would cast out fear as any kind of motive for their loyalty to him. We should be loyal to him because we love him. But, there's a law in Exodus about slaves. And, of course, people usually became slaves not because they wanted to, but because they had to. They were captured, or they had to sell themselves into slavery because they couldn't pay their debts or something like that. And so these slaves had to serve their masters, and they did so under threat of punishment, of course. But it says if a slave has served for 7 years, he should be given his freedom. But once he's offered his freedom, if he says, I love my master, I don't want my freedom, I want to serve my master and stay in his house forever, then he can become a bond slave and have his ear pierced. And basically it means that, you know, he's a slave because he wants to be, not because of fear, but because of love. And Paul always referred to himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so did the other apostles when they wrote. That's the ideal. I mean, some people serve God because it's the right thing to do. They're afraid of the consequences for not doing it and things like that. And that's not the ideal. It does bring some people into a real relationship with God, I suspect. But it's not the relationship that is ideal. Once they are there, once a person gets to know God, then if they're not foolish, they will recognize what a wonderful deal they have in knowing Jesus and being in a relationship with the creator of the universe. And then they'll want him for his own value, and they'll appreciate him for what he is. Now, you asked how scriptural is it to preach hellfire. You know, a lot of people I know have been saved under hellfire preaching. And I guess in some measure, even I, when I was a young person, heard some of that kind of preaching, and that probably had some influence on me. But my real relationship with God, you know, flowered and flourished only after I ceased to care anything about hellfire, and when I began to care only about God and about Jesus. Now, we don't find in the New Testament the apostles ever preaching hellfire when they're preaching to unsaved people. In the book of Acts, we have probably half a dozen different sermons recorded that were preached by Peter or Paul to unbelieving audiences, and they never mention hell or heaven. They don't mention heaven or hell in any of the sermons. They mention Jesus. They mention God. They mention that God has raised Jesus from the dead and made him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that this is something we need to respond to, but they don't ever talk about what the penalty will be if we don't. They assume that they're not trying to appeal to people's selfishness. They're trying to appeal to people's conscience. If someone tells you the God who made you and owns you has paid a tremendous price to purchase you for himself, and therefore he deserves you, then your own conscience should tell you, oh, well, then it's wrong for me not to serve him. And even if you have no concept of heaven or hell or any concept of punishment, you realize that, well, my conscience tells me that I'm robbing God. That's a bad thing for me to do. I want to follow God because he deserves that, because I owe it to him. Now, you can add to that knowledge of what the penalties are for disobedience or of what the rewards are for obedience. But the apostles, when they preached the gospel, never mentioned those rewards or punishments. They only mentioned the duty. And it seems that they felt they would make better converts by appealing to people's conscience and sense of right and wrong than by appealing to their self-centered tendency to want to save their own skin. And I suspect that they were right-minded about that, because I think when you preach hellfire and heaven as the primary inducements for conversion, you're going to get a lot of people who will make some kind of response, but it's only a selfish response. They're only concerned about themselves. They don't have any love for God. They're just afraid of what he might do to them. Now, some people may really come to God. Some people may really surrender to God on those terms. Other people will only think they have done so, and they'll do the minimum that they feel like they need to do to have some sense of security, but they're still living for themselves from beginning to end, and they're not really converted.
Right. So then are we saved from our sins, per se, or are we saved from the penalty of our sins, or are we saved from God's wrath? You see what I'm saying, or is it a little bit of both?
Yeah, well, it's not a dichotomy between two opposites. There's all the above. I mean, when you read about salvation and what we're saved from in the Bible, there are three or four places where Paul says that we are saved from wrath. And no doubt, God's wrath includes a concept of hell. Now, Paul didn't say anything about that when he preached to unbelievers. He writes about those things when he's writing to Christians, okay, so that we'll kind of understand the larger picture, that we have been saved from God's wrath. But more often, when the Bible talks about salvation, it says we're saved from other things other than that, like saved from our fruitless lifestyle that we lived before, saved from our sins themselves, from the bondage of our sins, and those kinds of things. I mean, things that aren't really about the next life, but things that are really about this life, what we're saved from in this life. You said you read part of my book on hell. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yeah. In my book on hell, I actually have some treatment of what the Bible says about salvation. And actually, I just pulled my book off the shelf just now to see if I can find the page offhand. I list the different places in the Bible, all the different things that the Bible says we're saved from. And let me see here. I don't usually try to look things up while I'm on the air because of the time it takes. But
that's all good.
Here we go. Here's the things I found the page. It's page 55 of my book on hell.
Okay.
Page 55. That it says in Galatians 1:4, God has saved us from this present evil age. In 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 2, it says we've been saved from our present alienation from God. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 1, it says that we are saved from our aimless and hopeless life. In several passages in the New Testament, it says we're saved from the bondage of sin. And in two places, 1 Corinthians Hebrews says we were saved from the fear of death. But none of those things refer to consequences after death. There may be a subtext of that.
Right, that's what I'm talking about. That's what it seems to me. So I haven't, found any passages. These are, we're saved from our, like you said, our iniquity, from our past way of life. But in none of those passages do I hear we're saved from God's wrath. And I've heard you also talk about that.
But I wanted to say, the Bible does say that we are saved from God's wrath. There are some passages, too, that say we're saved from the wrath to come. And yet, God's wrath is not a very specific thing. I mean, God's wrath came on Sodom and Gomorrah in fire and brimstone coming on their town. God's wrath came on the world in Noah's day in the flood. God's wrath came on Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman invasion and destruction of the temple. God's wrath isn't one specific thing. God's wrath is God's displeasure and intolerance of evil in general. And it would include hell, no doubt. But to say we're safe from God's wrath is not a very specific statement about the afterlife. It just means that, God was angry. But he's not angry now. We're saved from whatever the consequences are of his wrath. What I said is that there is reference to God's wrath and us being saved from God's wrath, but the vast majority of statements in the New Testament about salvation are not saying that we're saved from anything that occurs after death, but we're saved from things in this life, including our sins. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, but if the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. The assumption in Scripture is different than the assumption in American evangelicalism. American evangelicalism basically gives the impression that your main concern is getting to heaven. And much of today's preaching gives the impression that if you just walk down the aisle or say the prayer or raise your hand or get baptized or jump through this hoop or that hoop, you will have done the minimum requirement for getting to heaven. And a great number of people who hear this kind of preaching are concerned about that very thing. I just want to do the minimum requirement to get to heaven. Why? Why do you want to go to heaven? Well, because, hell sounds like a bad place to be. I'd rather be in heaven if those are the only two choices. Oh, you're going to enjoy heaven? Well, I don't know. I might even be bored sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's how some people think, but it's better than flames. Well, no, the attraction to heaven is not that it's not hell. The attraction to heaven is God. And you have to love God to really enjoy heaven. If you're not going to enjoy God now, what makes you think you'll enjoy him forever? The attraction, heaven's attraction, is God and Jesus. If you love God, if you love Jesus, then you're going to enjoy him now as well as after. You're going to have the privilege in this life of living a life pleasing to him, in fellowship with him, in service to him, useful to him. And, and that's going to be a good thing. You're going to be glad to have that if you love God. If you don't love God, not so much, probably. So, if you don't love God, heaven's not going to be an attractive place for you. And therefore, in speaking to people about their souls, the apostles gave them incentive to love God, namely to let them know that God sent Christ to save us. But he's also exalted him at his right hand to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore to be the one that we have to serve. So that's, I mean, this is a different emphasis in preaching than what we often hear in modern evangelical preaching. But we have to realize that we're very provincial sometimes. If you had been raised 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, or 1,200 years ago in Christian circles, you would have heard very different kinds of preaching than you hear now. The question is, what does the Bible preach? And what did the apostles preach? And you're right, they did not preach to the unbelievers about heaven and hell. They preached about Jesus. In the epistles, they mentioned heaven and hell, but that's a different story. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Half or some of our audience is leaving. We're going to go on for another half hour, though. So those of you who are waiting online, please stay on. We'll get to your call in a moment. The other half are leaving, and we want you to know we're a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you will find you'll find all kinds of resources, all of them free, but you'll also see how you can donate if you want to help us stay on the air. Please tune in every day, and you can hear the whole program from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to take a 30-second break. Please stay tuned, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together, and we're taking your phone calls. If you'd like to join us, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. We have just one line open right now, but you can get on there if you call right away, 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Today I just had a question about something I've been wrestling with a little bit, especially since listening to your teaching and cautions on the Word of Faith doctrine last year. And I've been meditating on a lot of that content. In particular, the church that I currently attend has probably one of their prime, if not the prime, focus and teaching of the church is our authority in Christ. Our authority in Christ, and it's almost prime, front and center. Our authority in Christ, positive confession, the power of our words, decreeing and declaring, and these types of things that they commonly use, Job 22:28, and cite even about, you know, you will decree and declare a thing and it will be established for you. Romans 4:17, God calls things, you know, which do not exist as though they did. And I've been meditating a lot on these and trying to find the balance with the proper interpretation of Scripture, as well as then also the teachings of Christ. Just recently, I came across Mark 11:24, where Christ had taught, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them, as something that could lend toward this type of authority. And so I know I'm kind of rambling here, but I just wanted to see if you could kind of speak to my concern in trying to reconcile these scriptures and
sure.
The cautions of my own heart to be humbly submit my own will to God's will as it is instructed in the Lord's Prayer, and also embracing the authority Christ has given us truly.
Yeah, you know, about 45 years ago, I got quite enamored with the Word of Faith teaching. It didn't last long with me because I read my Bible too much, but I was young. I was 16, and someone gave me a bunch of these little books by Kenneth Hagin that you can read, like, they're like 30 pages each, and I read through one every morning for devotions, and it was all new to me. I was raised a Baptist like Kenneth Hagin himself was. Of course, Kenneth Hagin, if people don't know, is the father of the Word of Faith movement in the evangelical world. The grandfather of the movement was E.W. Kenyon, who was not really an evangelical per se. He's a lot more, he had more views that were like mind science cults. But Kenneth Hagin was strongly influenced by E.W. Kenyon. And then all the Word of Faith teachers in America today were influenced by Kenneth Hagin. And or at least by those who were influenced by him, because people like Kenneth Copeland and so forth were his disciples. So Kenneth Hagin was the big guy in this country back in the, I suppose, the 50s and 60s, promoting the Word of Faith teaching. And it was in about 1970, I stumbled onto him as a teenager. And I was new in the whole realm of the spiritual, gifts and things. I didn't know much about it because I was raised a Baptist, and I had just come into the Jesus movement where some, people were talking about gifts of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, which I had, it was all new to me. I was not a new Christian. I'd been a Christian since childhood and had read my Bible since then, but there were an awful lot of things I didn't understand. So when I read Kenneth Hagin, I got some of these same ideas that your church is preaching. And one of Kenneth Hagin's classic books is called The Authority of the Believer. And his view is that we can command things to be, we can confess things to be, we can have what we say. That's why sometimes people call the doctrine the name it and claim it doctrine, or similar things, titles less respectful. But the emphasis on the authority of the believer seemed to me a refreshing and new thing that the Bible seemed to teach, because it does say in Ephesians 1 that Christ is seated above all authority and power and principality and so forth at the end of Ephesians 1. And then in Ephesians 2, it says that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And putting those two verses in juxtaposition made it sound like we are above all the principalities and powers, in a sense that Jesus is also. And we have been given his name, and with his name, his authority to speak on his behalf.
Now, we're seated in the heavenlies of Christ, or some verse like that too, right?
Right, Ephesians 2:6, I just mentioned. Yeah, right, that's the one. And so that we're seated in Christ in heavenly places, so that we're above every principality and power and authority and so forth. Now, the understanding was that as the body of Christ, we have his authority and his name to do his things. And that is true insofar as it goes. However, I think it's misapplied, because they make us not only have the authority to do the works of Christ that he would do in his name, but also to do so almost on our own volition. You see, we are the body of Christ, and we are here to do the works of Christ in his name, but we aren't the head. He's the head, and he's the head who has all authority. I think the church desperately needs to know more about the authority of Christ, which means his kingship, his rulership, his right to make all the decisions in our lives as well as in the world, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, we share in his authority only as we're submitted to him, as the members of your physical body carry out the will of your head, but only as they're submitted to the head, only as the head is giving orders, then your body acts on behalf of your head and with the authority of the head. In other words, if I'm authorized to do a certain thing that not everybody is authorized to do, my head can tell my hands to do that thing, because my hands now are authorized to do it because they're part of me and I'm authorized. Christ is authorized. And if he gives instructions to his hands or his feet or his eyes or his nose, which is us, then we can do them in his name. The problem with the Word of Faith teaching is it almost takes the headship of Christ out of the picture. It's you can have what you want. You can write your own. Kenneth Hagin wrote another book called You Can Write Your Own Ticket with God. No, it makes it sound like you make the decision of what you want to do. You put your faith in it, and God will jump to your service. He's like the bellboy. And, you know, as long as I'm speaking with faith and have no doubt in my heart, then God's almost duty-bound to do the miracles I'm calling for. Now, I will say this, that the emphasis on the authority of the believer is very useful when it comes to interaction with demonic powers, especially casting out demons. You know, anyone who confronts demon-possessed people had better know something about their authority in Christ, or they better leave it alone, because we can't cast out demons in our own authority. We have the authority of Christ. But the authority of Christ only means that when Christ is giving us instructions, when Christ has given us an assignment, then we carry it out, and it is Him carrying it out through us. We are authorized, and therefore in His authority we carry out the assignment. But it doesn't mean that we get to write our own assignment. We don't write our own job description. It means that we must walk in the Spirit, we must submit to God. If God tells me to pray for, you know, a leper, or to command a leper to be clean, well, if Christ tells me to do it, I'll do it. He hasn't, by the way, ever done that. But, I mean, I'm not saying He wouldn't to somebody. But if He's not giving that command, then I can't give it. I'm not the one in authority. Christ is the one in authority. This is a derived authority, which is only mine as I am submitted to He who is above me, the head. It's very similar to the authority that the centurion spoke about when Jesus was approached by the centurion and said, "My servant is sick. Would you come heal him?" Jesus said, "I'll go heal him." The man said, "Listen, please don't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. But you just give the command, and I know he'll be healed, because I, too, am a military officer. I'm under authority, and I have people under me." And he says, I give commands to my servants, and they do it, because I'm a man under authority myself. Now, what he's saying is, I am an authoritative person in the lives of people who are under me, who are subordinate to me in the chain of command, but only because I am under authority myself. You know, a centurion was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, but he couldn't command them to go and do something that wasn't within the realm of his authorization. He had to be authorized by higher-ups, by Caesar. And, you know, we have authority, as a centurion has, to speak things that God tells us to speak, to do things that are within our assignment that God gives us, and to do it in Christ's name, that is, in His authority. But we're under authority. And if we give commands that God hasn't given commands about, then we're just depending on our own authority, which we don't have any. Our authority is in Christ. And if we're not under His authority, then we don't have any authority. And I think this is something the Word of Faith people miss. Now, there was a few scriptures you mentioned. Let me think of what they were. Romans chapter 4, that God calls things that are not as though they were. Yeah, that's a favorite. That's a favorite text. Therefore, they say, you see, the Bible says you're healed. So if you are sick, you should say what God says. You should say you're healed. And because you're supposed to call those things that are not as though they were.
Right. Well, another example would be even somebody who's not saved, like my sister. She's not saved, and I can say, thank you, God, that she is saved.
Right. Okay. But the point here is the passage in Romans doesn't say anything about me calling things that are not as though they were. It says that God calls things that are not as though they were. In other words, he called Abraham the father of a multitude before Abraham had any children. Abraham was going to become, he was destined to become the father of a multitude, and God, guaranteeing that, began to call him that before it happened. But I can't do that. I'm not God. Now, if God tells me that something is going to be so, I suppose then I could start talking as if it's so, but He hasn't told me that any given person is going to be healed. He hasn't told me that any given person is going to be saved. If God tells me that they are, and I know, and if it's really Him, then I suppose I could start talking that way. But Kenneth Hagin talks as if you can just say whatever you want to be so, and somehow you have to say it even though it's not true. But that's because God talks that way, because God says things that aren't true as though they were. No, God says things that are not yet true because He's determined and guaranteed that they will be true. That's different. He hasn't determined are guaranteed that any particular person will be healed. And that's a difference between me and the Word of Faith people, too. They think God's guaranteed everyone to be healed if they'll have the faith. But has he guaranteed even that they'll have the faith? You know? See, I don't believe that the Bible guarantees that everyone who has enough faith will be healed. The Bible doesn't give that guarantee. Now, you gave Mark 11:24, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you'll have them. This is a very strong promise about prayer. But it's not the only promise about prayer. It's not as if Jesus gave this statement about prayer and gave no other teachings on the subject. Prayer is not it's not just one category of theology. It's the entire relationship one has with God. You can just measure a person's relationship with God by measuring their prayers, because prayer is communication with God. And when you when you read what Jesus said about prayer in this passage or that passage, you have to take it in consideration with what he said on other passages, in every passage, what the whole Bible says, because the whole Bible is about a relationship with God. And therefore, if you take one verse as if it has as if it's unqualified or unconditioned by other verses, well, then you're playing fast and loose with Scripture.
Right.
You know, and it says in 1 John 5:14, or 13 and 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions which we desired of him. And there's other passages that condition our prayers on the will of God. In fact, Jesus said we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, it's God's will. Even when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. So, in other words, our prayers, even Jesus' prayers, were conditioned by, if this is your will, Father. Whereas the Word of Faith people say you should never say it like that, because that's introducing doubt into the picture. Well, I disagree with him. I think you have to take the entire counsel of God on the subject of prayer, because that's part of the whole counsel of God on what it means to be in a relationship with God. And certainly he indicated that he's not saying make things happen with your mind. That's mind science, and that's what E.W. Kenyon came out of, and that's what Kenneth Hagin got. Christian Science came out of that same movement. And Kenneth Hagin, in his books, frequently would say, I know what I'm saying sounds like Christian Science. But he says it's not Christian Science. He says it's not Christian Science, it's Christian Sense. And he thought by that little remark that he somehow dismissed all the resemblances between his teaching and Christian Science. The truth is, it is like Christian Science. Both Christian Science and Word of Faith came out of the mind science movement. E.W. Kenyon was plagiarized heavily by Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin took whole paragraphs and pages out of Kenyon's books and reproduced them in his own books as if they were his own. He plagiarized him hugely, and there's been much documentation of that. But Kenyon came out of a school in Massachusetts called Emerson School, which was the hotbed of mind science cults. And so it does resemble very much Christian Science. But it doesn't resemble Christianity very much, because it makes us the sovereigns. And Christianity makes God the sovereign. We are the subjects. We are the servants. And as his servants, when he gives us an assignment, he authorizes us to do it in his name, so we can act in his name. But only when he assigns us. Otherwise, we're nothing. You know, Kenneth Hagin makes it sound like, now that I'm a Christian, I'm one of the masters of the universe, you know. And I'm not. I'm one of the slaves of the universe, of the King, you know.
All right. Well, thanks for taking my call and bringing some more thoughts and light to it.
All right, Andy. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Terry from Austin, Texas. Terry, thanks for waiting, and welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, listen, I want to try to condense about 40 years into what maybe a little time we have left. But when I was a kid, my mother was a Catholic. My father did not believe. And so we grew up with this strain one way or the other. When I was about 11 years old, my dad told me that we came from apes. We just have less hair now, and through this evolutionary process. He was a big National Geographic reader and kind of bamboozled by some of the stuff in there. And part of it,
okay,
not
so you heard what most of us were taught. Yeah, we were mostly taught that in school, too. Go ahead.
Yeah, Yeah, exactly, exactly. And then so I was a Catholic, and I did, when we went to Catholic Mass back in the 60s and 70s, if you're familiar with that time frame, they didn't encourage you to read the Bible. It's the most bizarre thing in the world. And so
I remember.
I told my mother, she had cancer, and believe me, I heard the last caller, and you heard you talking about people that, you know, can will themselves to be healed because they're great believers and stuff. My mother was a great believer, and she battled cancer for 10 years and died from it. So it doesn't always work the way we would like it to work. But anyway, right. I got frustrated with Catholicism, or not with Catholicism, but with church in general, because I just wasn't getting... We didn't read the Bible, and even in catechism on Saturdays, when you go to catechism, they would have their own materials mm-hmm. for you and not necessarily the Bible. So I never read the Bible. I'm 58, and I didn't read the Bible until four years ago. And when I did some terrible things along the way, lots of drugs and all kinds of terrible things along the way through college and after college, and finally didn't get married until 45. Well, all those things had haunted me, and believe it or not, there were demons that were messing with me this whole time. Finally, I don't know if you remember this, most people tend to do, but there was the drought, there was the tsunami in Phuket, Thailand, there was all these different signs, and Jesus said, you will know the signs of the times, you will know the signs of the end, but, you know, gird yourself with faith and wrap yourself with the helmet of faith and so forth. But I didn't know that, so I ran to the mountain with my kids. They were little. They were just like 4 and 6 or 5 and 7. And that was about 2010. Anyway, I finally was able to be convinced to come back home because I thought all these catastrophes were going to happen. I came back home, and the demons were still in me. And finally I cried out to Jesus, and those demons, it didn't take long for those demons to be gone. So Jesus took the battle upon himself. My question really kind of boils down to this. After all this unbelief, after 35 years of being away from the church, after drugs and pretty wicked things along the way, and I just downloaded today a God Will Take You Back No Matter How Far You've Backslid. It's a great article. And my question to you is, it's so late in the game. I mean, it's obviously, clearly, we're knocking on the last days. I mean, there's no question about it in my mind. But, I mean, is there any time, you know, Jesus wants to save you, and he also wants to redirect your life. If you surrender to him, he'll redirect your life so that you can do something good for him, because I never really did anything good for him. So my question, I guess, to you is, after all that nonsense, he'll still forgive all your sins? That's a question. And still take you back, that's a question, and take you back as one of his own, because I don't want to be without him after reading the Bible now for 4 years, 4.5 years. Okay.
So are you wondering whether there's even time left for your life to be take a new start and go a new direction? Is that what you're asking?
Well, kind of. I mean, I'm dying of cancer, too, now. I have incurable cancer that can't be cut out. It's very painful, and the chemotherapy's not working. So I don't know how much time I got, too. But I wanted to do something for God, for Jesus, before I either died or the rapture was complete, because he's not going to leave us here to go through his wrath. I know that.
Well,
so go ahead.
Yeah, before we run out of time, let me jump in here and try to give some kind of response. Your question is kind of general. I mean, the specific question, will God forgive you after... you know, using up most of your life in the wrong pursuits. Yes, he'll forgive people right on their deathbed if their repentance is genuine. Now, one thing, though, a lot of people count on deathbed repentance. So they say, well, I'm going to live, you know, a sinful life and do what I want to do, and then before I die, I'll turn to God. What they often don't know is that while you're counting on fooling God, that God himself is never mocked, and what you sow is what you reap. And in many cases, people who are planning on a deathbed conversion, you know, after they've sown their oats and had their fun, they find that because they've been putting God off their whole lifetime and hardening their hearts against what they know is right, that their heart has become hard enough that they can't genuinely repent. They want to, it may be, but they can't. They become dull. They know how to say the words. Someone can lead them in prayer, but they know that their heart is not in it anymore. They become apathetic. When a person deliberately puts off God decade after decade in their life, they often find that the repentance they thought they would do later is really elusive. I mean, it's not like people can't say the words, but you're not saved by saying certain words. You're saved by having a change of heart. And people should not assume that their heart throughout their lifetime is a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. Your heart changes either toward God or away from God. And now, in your case, it doesn't sound to me like you were counting all your life on a deathbed repentance, and therefore you weren't necessarily consciously trying to put God off. And you may not have hardened your heart, and that might be why you finally came around. Your heart might have remained soft. The main thing is, if a person is genuinely repentant at a late time in their life, they can still be used by God, and they can certainly be forgiven. The thief on the cross was forgiven only moments, probably, before he actually died. And Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." His entire life, though, was wasted. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when you die to be in paradise and rather than the other place. But what a tragic thing to have nothing to say about your life except that I escaped hell by the skin of my teeth. How much more would it be able to say, I wish I had, I mean, it'd be so wonderful to be able to say, I spent the better part of my life doing the will of God, doing what God made me for, fulfilling my purpose of having been born. God had a purpose for me being born, and I missed the entire thing for, 70 or 80 years. And now I get to go to heaven, but only after having robbed God of 80 good years that he had other plans for, but I deprived him of them. This is not the way a repentant person wants to think about things. But you are now near the end of your life, you think. You have inoperable cancer. You're still fairly young, and if God so wills it, you may live long. But however long or short you live, God receives you, and it's not too late to start doing the right thing, to start serving God. How long you'll have to do it, I don't know. But God can accomplish a great deal in a short time if somebody's yielded to him. I suspect that your story, perhaps if you wrote it up, your testimony, either if it can't be published, then you can print it up as tracts or give it out to people or whatever, or tell your story to different groups of people. I think this is something that some people will be impacted by. I would just say use the opportunities you have, as long as you still have some, to serve the kingdom of God. And while you won't have as much to show for your life at the end as you would have if you'd been serving God all your life, you'll have something, and that's a lot better than nothing. And I'm praising God with you that you have come to know him before it was too late and that your heart is inclined to serve him. And I hope you'll find the avenues that God has in mind for you. Even though he had perhaps ways in which he would have used you in your youth that may not be possible to use you the same way now, he's always got something useful for you to do, even if you come in late. And I'm sure you have plenty of regrets about the years that were wasted, but don't spend your time regretting the years that are wasted. Devote yourself to pursuing God now, and you'll see what he can do. He'll use you in whatever time you have left, and I hope it may not be too short a time. It could be a long time. Your mother battled cancer for 10 years before she died, and you might have another decade that you don't know about, too, and that's enough time to do a lot of good, I think. Unfortunately, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We have callers waiting that wish they could get on today, and I wish they could, too, but we've got the week ahead of us. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour. I hope these callers will call back so we can talk to them tomorrow. And you, if you've never called but have questions, are always welcome to call. One of the resources that we provide besides this radio show is our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of resources there, and they're all free. MP3 files, archives of this radio program going back years, hundreds of lectures I've given on biblical topics, including verse by verse through the whole Bible. It's all there, and it's all free. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com.